Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 3, the prophecy of Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is set is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Hear this quotation as a part of our introduction from the Reverend Thomas Brooks. Men that see not God in an affliction are easily cast into a feverish fit. They will quickly be in a flame, and when their passions are up and their hearts on fire, they will begin to be saucy and make no bones of telling God to his teeth that they do well to be angry. Jonah 4, 8 and 9. Such as will not acknowledge God to be the author of all their afflictions will be ready enough to fall with that mad principle of the Manichees who maintained the devil to be the author of all calamities, as if there could be any evil of affliction in the city and the Lord have no hand in it. Amos 3:6. Such as can see the ordering hand of God in all their afflictions will, with David, lay their hands upon their mouths when the rod of God is upon their backs. 2 Samuel 16:11 and 12. If God's hand be not seen in the affliction, the heart will do nothing but fret and rage under affliction. Well said. So, I need not tell you here that we are living in interesting and fascinating days amid more information than we can rightly process and science of all kinds, amid fear of disease and death on the one hand and loss of liberty on the other. Many are feeling helpless. There are some who believe that COVID-19 is a dread disease of world-changing proportions, and others see its effects more along the lines of the destruction of wealth and liberty as that which is truly going on and truly to be lamented. As Christians, we desire to be people of truth, reason, sanctified wisdom, and if we are honest, we want to be right. And brutally honest, we want to be proved out to be right concerning whatever our opinions are of this crisis, manufactured or otherwise. We have strategies, methods, opinions, and beliefs about the societal effects of this disease and how we must protect ourselves and others. And we hold to our opinions with vigor and look at every opportunity to be proved right. We do not live, however, in a day of indecision. Rather, we live in a day of great decisiveness. People have no difficulty deciding on a course, becoming quite committed, even evangelistic in their fervor to help others see their point of view. Those in authority have a vested interest in looking presidential or gubernatorial, and the press to be a good leader and public servant, very noble in itself, can be unwittingly misused. We live in a day also of division between parties, between strategies, between faith-based and sight-based solutions. And these and other temptations to decisiveness and attendant division and schism bring difficulties upon us, in our families, in our churches, and in our civil establishments. And those temptations are very strong. Well, I would like to speak to you today about some of these things that are current and in our minds and bring some biblical reason and wisdom to our meditations. Not that I have that great lock on any kind of understanding as to what's going on or any great solutions to our current problems. I do not. But I know one who does. And he has made that plain in his word. What his people ought to believe and how that belief ought to inform their practice in times like these. We must, as God's people, apply ourselves more closely to God's word in difficult days like this concerning things that take place in the city. So with that as an introduction, let's dive into Amos chapter 3. But before we dive into Amos 3, let's remember a couple of things about the book of Amos. Who is Amos? Amos is one of those unwitting prophets. Here he is in his field, tending to his sheep, and one day the word of the Lord comes to him, "Leave your sheep in Tekoa and become a prophet." Amos says, "Okay." Not really what he wanted to do, not really what he planned to do, but if you're a pastor geek like me, or you got the geek part down and you like to study these things, you recognize that out of all of the Old Testament prophets, Amos's duration as a prophet is the narrowest. It's a very narrow duration band, if you will. Okay? He exercises his ministry during the days of two kings, the north and the south, under great King Uzziah in the south, and then under Jeroboam the second, not the first, Jeroboam the second in the north, who we can read about and will in a few moments in 2 Kings chapter 14. So Amos is a prophet that is sent to the northern kingdom of very short duration, a herdman in Tekoa during the reigns of those two kings. Up to this point in chapters 1 and 2, we have the Lord calling out the various nations around Israel for their idolatry, for their transgressions, Then he calls out Judah. And then because this is a prophecy to the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, comes as the last under the accusation of God. So if we turn back to chapter 2, see, beginning in verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because, and then he goes on to detail their sins through the end of the chapter and how they squandered their opportunities. During the reign of Jeroboam II, this was a time of prosperity for the northern kingdom. That's an interesting thing. Even in the midst of the prophet Amos and his pronouncements and other prophets that ministered at the same time, such as Hosea and so on, we have this really interesting expansion. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. Second Kings chapter 14, we'll begin our reading in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor left, nor any helper for Israel, and the Lord said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel. And Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. I hope you understand how remarkable this is. This is a remarkable kingdom with regard to the north, because number one, it lasts more than just a couple of months, first of all. Because up until this time, with a few notable exceptions, 41 years reigning in the northern kingdom, that is almost unheard of. You have accession by assassination going on just a couple of generations before this. So in Jeroboam II's time, you have peace and stability in the monarchy. You have an expansion of the borders. You have taking back cities that Judah had taken. You have a press southward even to the Sea of the Plain, the Dead Sea, such that her borders are reestablished. Notice what the Lord did. He took compassion on the northern kingdom. And he helped them because they had no helper. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that prosperity and peace is not necessarily a blessing from the Lord? That it is not necessarily a sign of his favor? In the days of Jeroboam II, there is peace and prosperity and expansion. And what has that done for the people of God in the north? And I do call them the people of God because they are still notoriously the sons of Jacob. What has it done for them? It has made them presumptuous. It has sated and satisfied them. They've trusted in their wealth and might in their ease. We'll read later on in the book of Amos, and we'll not take time to cover it now, but that there are those who have, you know, they are laying on their beds and plucking the fruits. E.J. Young writes in his Old Testament introduction that Amos is sent to the northern kingdom that is filled with indulgence and ease and pride and prosperity at this point. And these are not good things for her. She ought to be weeping and mourning for her sins, that her worship is still perverted. She still worships upon the high places. She still has the calves at Dan and Bethel. You remember that Bethel is renamed, right? It becomes known as Beth Aven. No longer the house of God, instead the house of vanity. That the worship that Jeroboam started in Israel was never torn down. It was made worse by Ahab in that he brought Baal worship in, but the northern kingdom before Ahab sought the perverse worship of at least the true God, but it was perverse. So perhaps in the days of Jeroboam, they returned to that perverse worship of the true God and were happy and sated and satisfied and complacent in those sins. Yea, the Lord had given them what they thought were good signs. He had expanded their borders, given them a stable monarchy. So they had all the outward marks of being a people under God's favor. But Amos 2 and then 3 tells quite a different story, does it not? Well, the application to our own country is ripe. Let us not think that through our prosperity, ease, leisure, and so on, that we are a nation blessed by God. Leisure, ease, indulgence, those are not necessarily blessings and often are indeed the signs of God's cursing a people, as it was here. However, there is something that Israel has going for it. And this is what Amos 3 is about. And I'm going to tell you that I'm departing a little bit from conventional wisdom on the interpretation of Amos chapter 3. And I think there are indications in the text that will take us in a little bit, not a sea change, but a little bit of a different direction as we study it together. So with that introduction then, let's dive into the text. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. It should be, first of all, a comforting thing to them. Say, how is it a comforting thing the Lord has said against? Well, number one, I want you to understand that the Hebrew word that's used for against there doesn't need to be translated as against. Prepositions in Hebrew and also in Greek are often a bit fluid. They can mean different things. We use them very specifically, especially in the way we use English today. It was not always so in English, right? I could say to you, put on your jacket against the cold. And you would think, what does that mean? Right? Or, go out the front door against the parking lot. So somebody walks out the door and stands like that in front of the parking lot. What? What am I doing here? Against simply meant in Old English, in the face of, right? Or standing right before something, as we would say it today. So we used to have more fluidity in our use of prepositions, and this is seen in Hebrew and Greek as well. The word that is used for against there, the Hebrew word al, doesn't necessarily mean against. It could be on behalf of, for, to. And we need to use the context to help us to understand it. Okay, but first of all, notice that the Lord is still speaking. Do you understand that is a mercy from the Lord? Now, we can misuse that mercy. That mercy can become a curse to us if we stop our ears, if we refuse to hear, and so on. But that the Lord continues to speak, listen, is our only hope. Because when he stops speaking to us, there is nothing left. In fact, Amos will go on to say a little bit later on that we're not going to send a famine of bread. I'm not going to send you a famine of bread. I'm not going to send you a drought of water. I'm going to send you a famine of hearing the word of God. Now that is the most fearful thing that a people should ever hear. Brothers and sisters, let us note that although the Lord has some hard things to say to the northern kingdom, he's still saying them. He's still speaking to them. He has stirred up an unlikely prophet to speak to them, and he is still speaking. Hear this word that the Lord, and notice how he presents himself here as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the everlasting one, says to you. I don't see so much. I do see some judgment here. But I see warning lest judgment should come. And let me help you understand that as we unfold the passage. This is why I'm not so very fond of the idea of translating this preposition against. The word is coming against them. The Lord is speaking in a sense against them in that he has risen up before them and is speaking against them in that way, but not that he is disposed against them and ready to judge. That's not exactly what's going on, I don't think. And let me tell you why I think that. Look at what it says beyond that. So first of all, hear the word that the Lord hath spoken against you or for you or to you or on your behalf, says the Lord. First of all, he calls them, O children of Israel, and then he uses the same preposition, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Well, first of all, we've had God's mercy in that he is still speaking to them. Second of all, we have this word that he speaks of them as the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. Not just a part of the family. The whole family. In other words, what is he saying? I am considering you as my people along with the southern kingdom. The whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. Now this is an important word. They have considered themselves alienated from Judah. In fact, we've seen wars going between Israel and Judah throughout the history up to this point. And we've seen some alliances as well. But we've also seen some conflict. In the days of Jeroboam, what has he done? What did we hear earlier? He's taken cities away, Hamath and Damascus, from Judah. So while they would consider themselves alienated from Judah, and those guys that think they have it all knocked down there with the right worship, what has the Lord said? I'm considering you as a part of the whole family that I brought. This is also a statement of God's wooing and mercy, if you will. Then, what else does he say? The third thing he says is the whole family, excuse me, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. What is that? Not just has he considered them one people, but he's considered them one redeemed people. One redeemed people out of Egypt. And you remember what we do when we talk about the law of God. We say that the Lord always begins the law with his gracious statement of redemption. What is the preface of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we could cite theologian after theologian after theologian, expositor after expositor after expositor, that have not failed to notice that statement of grace and redemption. And that is part of our understanding that we do not have some different covenantal arrangement, that this is some works-based thing that's going on at Sinai. Because the preface, the introduction to the Ten Commandments, excuse me, I have a tickle in my throat, teaches us what? That God is a redeeming God. So, first of all, he's continuing to speak to them. Second of all, he says that they are part of the family of God, part of the family of his people. Third, he says to them you are those whom I have redeemed out of Egypt. But notice what else he says. Listen to the fourth thing that he says. In verse 2, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. You only have I known. And what is the Lord doing here? He is reminding them of that covenanted position that they occupy as the people of God. I don't know the Amorites like I know you. I don't know the Moabites like I know you. You are my people, Israel. You only have I known. And that word know there, we know how intimate that is in Scripture. Who else, the Lord says, have I ever communed with? Who else, the Lord says, has ever offered unto me a sweet savor? Who else upon the entirety of the face of the earth could I ever call my people but you? You only have I known. You are the family that I brought out of Egypt, not them. You are my people. And I hope you see in these first four movements that the Lord brings in this chapter that the Lord is speaking the language of mercy. I cannot translate that preposition against because of these statements of mercy and what the Lord is about to do. And we'll see that in a moment. No, my dear brothers and sisters, may we say it this way then. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken unto you, O children of Israel, unto the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. No, the Lord is using language here that is causing us to think about the special, merciful, covenantal relationship that he has with Israel. The next word that comes beyond this cannot be a word of judgment. It must be a word of mercy unto a people that have been thus introduced in this passage. How many people on the face of the earth does the Lord speak to as his people? How many have the pure preaching of the word of God, the word of the inspired apostles and prophets of the Lord, openly and with liberty preached to them? How many people have a competent understanding of the scriptures, such that they can discern between good and evil, law and grace, that which is upright against that which is sinful? These things are precious, and the Lord has assured his people in the northern kingdom that he has not yet taken all of this away. He has stirred up his prophet Amos for their good. How many people can say that they are delivered from the bondage of Egypt? And as the Bible often uses the Egyptian Exodus as a metaphor for being delivered out of sin's thraldom, truly, how many can say that they too have been delivered from sin's bondage? even within the visible people of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, that there are those among the visible church that through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have escaped the pollutions of the world. There is something to be associated with the visible church, even if you are unregenerate, if you're a fine and right proper church member, even unregenerated. There is something to be said for that. The Lord is calling upon them as His visible people. And yet, what of that greater estate than simple association with the church through membership, but truly being regenerated and delivered out of sin's thraldom? And even more, the Lord declares that He has known them. And this is similar to the way He speaks of Abraham in Genesis 18, right? I have known him. Me and Abraham, we're friends, the Lord says. Jesus will turn to His disciples in the upper room discourse, and He says, ye are my friends. And so the Lord still, in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their history, and even with all of that, the Lord still calls upon them to return to Him. They are covenantally His. So then, He says, therefore, in verse 2, will I punish you? Will I punish you for all your iniquities? And once again, I want to understand that word punish advisedly. It is a word that is used 303 or 304 times, depending on which search engine you use, in the Hebrew Bible. And it is of a wide semantic range. Sometimes it's used for the word simply to visit, like the Lord would fulfill a promise. So the Lord visited Sarah, and she conceived. That's the word that's used there. I don't think we could translate that rightly as the Lord punished Sarah and she conceived. I don't think we could do that. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 25, it's spoken of the visiting of the Lord upon the children of Israel in delivering from their bondage. And so Joseph said to them what? The Lord will surely visit you. That's the word. And because He will visit you, you'll carry my bones back to Canaan land. In Exodus 3:16, 6:31, and 13:19, we have the same use. That kind of favorable visitation from the Lord. Then in negative connotation, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That's the word that's used there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. More neutrally, there are times when it stands for an accounting or a numbering, as in Exodus 38:21. We'll not take the time to turn there. So you can see it's a pretty wide word. It doesn't simply mean to punish. And we must then understand what the use of this word is here in its context. And I'm going to put it to you that it's not punishment in the sense of judgment, but it is chastisement in the interests of mercy. Chastisement in the interests of mercy. The Lord will visit their iniquities upon them, but what would be His purpose for doing so after what He has said in these first four particulars? What is the purpose for the Lord visiting chastisements upon His people? Why does He chastise us? And what would be consistent with what we've already heard? It is for our reclamation, brothers and sisters. It is for our repentance. And so let's read now these first two verses together, and let's try to understand them in this more gracious context than some commentators are willing to allow. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken unto you, O children of Israel, unto the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, Al-Kain, therefore will I punish you, visit you for all your iniquities. My dear brothers and sisters, may I say it this way? The Lord is not confused, first of all, about who his people are. They are idolaters, and they must be corrected. He doesn't look at them through some kind of Pollyanna glasses. He's not looking at them in such a way that they should be considered as anything except what they are. Idolaters. They have been committing idolatry in the northern kingdom since Jeroboam set up that false worship and priesthood. The Lord knows that. And yet he says to them, you are my people that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Can you see the magnitude of God's mercy here in this passage? And so when we come to this, it's too easy, it's too facile simply to come to this passage and say, oh, God's really mad at them and he's going to punish them. That's not what's going on here. He has sent his prophet so that they will know that they yet can repent and turn to the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, remember the history from this point forward. What happens? Assyria comes in. Samaria falls. The 10 tribes are scattered, and some are left in the land. Even a few priests are brought back because the wild animals are destroying the people and they don't know how to handle the God of the land according to the new king, right? So bring a couple of priests back that they can show us how to worship in this land, because the God of the land doesn't like us very much. He's sending his lions against us, right? Even the heathen knew how to handle chastisements, judgments. And then what happens? Josiah comes to power. And where does Josiah go along with his traveling iconoclastic band? All the way up into the northern kingdom. And who does he find? A remnant that remains. And many of them return back. Not only to Josiah, but before him to Hezekiah. And worship the Lord in the Passover that Hezekiah and Josiah both conducted in reformation of the worship that had been perverted even in Judah. The Lord is not speaking to a monolithic northern kingdom that is all ripe for judgment. No, the Lord knows them that are his. And he speaks in mercy to them. And in mercy he says to them, I will chastise you. I will visit you for your iniquities. Now, did we not have the run-up of those 4 movements of the Lord in verses 1 and 2, I'd be inclined to go with the judgment side. But I don't think so. Not in this particular context. Remember what the Lord says, we'll not take the time to turn there in Jeremiah. Is it Jeremiah or is it Isaiah? I don't know. I didn't put it in my notes. But it was rolling around in my mind last night as I was finishing up. Remember what the Lord says about the cluster of grapes? He says, I'm not going to destroy that cluster. You know why? Because there's a few grapes in it. The Lord has his eye upon those who will repent at the prophet Amos and the threatening and the chastisement that he brings. Dear, dear brothers and sisters, let this lesson not be lost upon us. When the Lord sends chastisements and judgments, they are his love. They are his motions of love toward his remnant people. that we will turn from our idolatry. Do you hear the Lord speaking to that remnant here? Do you hear them? This is why He yet speaks. Theologically, expositionally, many have lost the ability to understand in our day the relationship between God's love and God's chastisement, although it is very clearly made in Scripture. Over and again. We don't have time to look at all of these passages together, but if you have your hot little pencil handy, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, Psalm 32, 1 through 5, Psalm 89, 30 through 34, Psalm 119, 71 through 75, Proverbs 3:12, Isaiah 27:9, Jeremiah 10:24, Hebrews 12:4 through 8, and James 5:11. Those passages speak of the marrying, the unity between God's love and His chastisement in Scripture. When the Lord sends afflictions, these are His overtures of love to His people. This is clear in Scripture. Let's look at one or two of those passages so we'll have this bolted down in our thoughts. Let's go to the first one, Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll just read the verse. We'll just let it stand alone because of time. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Yeah, there are wicked fathers that punish out of anger, violence, but we recognize that's not what the Lord is talking about here. We recognize rather what He says in the second passage we'll look at, which is obviously Hebrews 12. We have to look at Hebrews 12 if we're going to talk about chastisement. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. What that means is you have no inheritance. That's what He means to say there. If you will not endure chastening, or if you have no chastening, you have no inheritance with Him. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. No, I think we need to understand Amos 3, that this is chastisement because of God's love. So turn back with me to Amos 3 then. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Alkane, therefore will I chastise you for all your iniquities. I don't think what the Lord is saying is, you've had so much and you've squandered it all, so now the hammer's coming. I don't think that's what He's saying. I think He's saying, have you ever heard of Me chastising Ammon, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Moabites? Do I work in a chastising way with those who are not my people? No. No, I do not. Oh, I'm going to send Assyria, and he's going to run over the whole earth, like we read earlier in Isaiah 41. His sword will be dusted with every nation. For them, there's no hope. For you, Israel, my family that I brought up out of Egypt, there is hope. I am chastising you because I am covenanted to you as your God. These are great words of encouragement then to the people of God when chastisements come. Now, I got just a few minutes. I am going to go over a little bit today because we started late, but I just have a few minutes to make this one last point, and this is the really important point. This is it. So if you've been sleeping before now, please wake up now. I know you haven't been. You understand. That's tongue in cheek. When the people of God begin to love their idols, as in the northern kingdom and the stuff that was going on there, the Lord takes them away through his judgments and chastisements. This is a good thing, born out of that same grace that keeps them under the preaching of his word, that same grace that brought them out of Egypt, that same grace that identifies them as the people of the living God and as the visible church. As idolaters then in the northern kingdom, what the Lord is telling them is, I'm going to visit you for your iniquities, and the idols must go. And any chastisement that doesn't take away the idols is not chastisement, it's hardening. The chastisement must be as severe as the sin has gone. Otherwise, it is not chastisement. And do you not agree with me? I'm sure you do, that the Lord, who is excellent in knowledge, unlimited in what he knows exactly how much chastisement it takes to root the idols out. What do the people of God want? What should they want? Let's talk about what they should want. And then let's talk about sinfully what sometimes they do want. What the people of God should want is the chastisement to go as far as it takes to root the idols out. No matter how severe, no matter how difficult, no matter how with regard to earthly deprivation it goes. Sickness, famine, sword, violence, whatever the tool, the surgeon's tool that the Lord uses to excise idolatry out of our hearts. That's what we should want. Lord, dig it out and dig it deep. And Lord, make sure you get good margins when you do. You know what I mean when I say that. Sadly, what do the people of God sometimes want instead of that? We're sorry, Lord. Can we return now to our ease? We're sorry, Lord. Can we return now to the status quo? And the Lord, in his mercy, says no. If we return to the status quo, let us remember that that's not the status quo any longer. That is a hardening in your idolatry. No, the Lord says. We cannot return to the status quo. It is impossible for you, my people, to return to the status quo. Not because I won't give it to you, but because you are now beyond the status quo. If I have chastised you and you desire to come back to the status quo, that means it's not the status quo any longer. A new status quo has taken its place, a hardening in your sin instead. How far does the Lord go with his people? He went far enough in the northern kingdom with the Assyrian and his sword to cause some to get up and leave and take their homes and possessions with them, their tents with them, and to move into Judah. That's how far. So that they would no longer worship idols. The Lord will say of some in Ephraim, he will smite upon his thigh, saying, "Oh, how I have hated instruction." He will repent and return to the Lord. And how did he do it? By the sword of the Assyrian. That's how he did it. By a king who traveled north and kept tearing down idols and kept tearing down groves and kept tearing down high places until they were convinced that the Lord, he was God, and they followed him home. What is the Lord saying to the northern kingdom here? You only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will chastise you. Therefore, I will cut and cut deep. Hear me. And do not be hardened. Do not be hardened in your idolatry. Work and root out the idols out of your heart. Look in the next chapter. Verse 6. Note how far the Lord will go in his chastisement. Chapter 4, verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I have also withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me? I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. What more can be done? What more would the Lord do? It sounds like he has done everything except slay them and take away all opportunity. It sounds as if he has taken away every hope and stay that they could have, every idol of their heart that they could have beside him. And yet they did not turn. At least the bulk of them did not. Note how the Lord moves once and again, again and again, and with every step, with every chastisement, a greater deprivation, such that his people might awaken and call upon his name. And then finally, the Lord finally moves so that there is no hope left. We see that in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Notice what he says there. Well, we really can't read the whole chapter for time, but how about verse 11? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. When the Lord stops speaking, that is the time the people should fear. They should quake. Because then it is indeed the Lord who has drawn them under his crosshairs. So, Let's make an application, and then we will close. Well, the application is clear. Has the Lord brought some chastisement upon us? Oh, it's mild. You know, we can't get the 352 brands of olive oil anymore at the grocery store. We may be reduced to common oil. You know, these are interesting times. What is the Lord doing today? Well, I don't declare to be to have such a direct line with heaven apart from His Word that I can tell you with absolute clarity what He's doing. But let me tell you some of the things that He's doing I think we can identify from the Word of God. Number one, the Lord is moving against our idols. He's moving against our idols. The idols of ease. The idols that have to do with our own wills and having our own way and interpreting His Word as we please. I, with you, was shocked to note how many churches are shuttered today. That the Lord has taken away His corporate worship. And I know that there are some that are standing and saying, we're still having worship services. We're having them digitally. You can stay at your home and sit in front of a screen and participate in the worship service. May I say, with all charity, that that is not the ordinance that God has commanded. There are times when, under some providential hindrance, that may be the only thing that we have. And at such times, that is acceptable. But that the Lord has moved through our civil magistracy, and I'm going to refer you back to verse 5, is there something going on in the city and the Lord has not done it? This isn't just some independent civil magistrate saying no churches should meet. And believe it or not, although we're meeting here and we're not disobeying the civil magistrate, there are places one or two counties over where it is illegal to meet as a church today. Okay, so make sure you understand that we're not exaggerating the point. When the Lord moves to take away His public worship, He is striking against our idols. Is the church struggling with idolatry today? Yes, she is. She's struggling with the lesser and the greater idolatry. The lesser idolatry of worshiping the Lord after her own will. And she's struggling with the greater idolatry of trusting in things beside the Lord our God. That the people of God have so readily and easily rolled over in this is also concerning to me. The Lord is roaring. We're going to hear Him a little bit later. The Lord God has roared. Is He roaring today? Is He calling His people to repentance? Is He chastising us? Who could see anything except chastisement when churches are shuttered? Who could see anything except chastisement? When some civil magistrates are saying, it is illegal for you to meet as a church unless you have less than 10 persons meet. Who could call that anything except a chastisement? The second chastisement that I want you to understand is the dismissiveness of our current culture with regard to religion, the true religion. Christianity is now lumped in with all the other false religions and thought of as a nice hobby or sidelight to what's really important. The things that are going to save us from this virus are, number one, government intervention. Number two, scientific study. Number three, vaccine. Number four, distancing. Number five, hand washing. That's what's going to save us from this virus. And you churches, you don't need to meet until it's all done. This is not what we would call persecution, but it is an ungodly dismissal of the means of grace. And the people of God must not sit complacent in the face of it. The Lord is roaring. will we have open ears? In this afternoon's sermon, I'd like to go through those seven rhetorical questions that the Lord asks there in verses 3 and following in Amos. One of those questions is, shall the lion roar in the forest if he has no prey? Well, can I just say this? What's prey supposed to do when they hear the lion roar? Run and hide! Not this prey. This prey is complacent. This lion, he has his prey. He's roaring over it. It's not going anywhere. My dear brothers and sisters, will we hear the Lord roaring and will we repent? I spoke to you earlier about a day of fasting. Is that not what we ought to be doing at this time when churches are shuttered and religion is so dismissed that it's thought of as unnecessary that a magistrate would actually say to the people of God, you don't need to meet, we don't need your prayers today? That he hasn't called on us to pray for him and for other leaders? How far have we come as a nation? Oh, we've never had a consistently Christian profession as a nation in our documents, but we've had a national understanding of that. And how far have we come from that? Such that now we trust in everything except God. Make your list. Make your list of your means that will protect you. Lock your doors. Put on your masks. And none of those things will avail without the Lord our God. And should we not then lay out our complaint before Him and do those other things as the Lord gives wisdom and direction? Are these not days of chastisement? Is the Lord not roaring upon His people? And what will we do? Will we hear Him? What of the Sabbath day? What has become of the Sabbath day when churches cannot meet? What has become of that Sabbath that the Lord says, this is my day for you to spend with me? Is the Sabbath day a day properly spent, shuttered up in your house alone as a family? No. It was never designed for that day. It was never designed in that way from the very beginning. It was not designed. It was designed, according to Leviticus 23:3, as a holy convocation, every Lord's Day, in all your districts, you will come and appear before me, and you will serve me, the Lord says. Why have we forgotten that? Because we've forgotten that it's a worship service unto God, and we've served ourselves instead. We've worshipped according to our own wills, so we've served ourselves. And so, because we're serving ourselves, we can say, oh, we don't need it. But if we remember that a worship service is serving the Lord, then what will we do? We will make use of every means available to serve Him on that day. So we will do our best to comply with the chastisements that the Lord has brought upon us through our civil magistrate. But He cannot assume to Himself the power of the keys and cannot forbid their exercise. And so we will do what good citizens do. We'll make use of every good means at our disposal, every lawful means at our disposal to do what God has commanded. And we will obey God rather than men. If that means we meet outside, then we meet outside. If it means we divide our services, then we divide our services. And all the while, we will bewail our chastised condition and repent of our sins and cry out unto the Lord and confess our Sabbath desecration, our false worship, and our hard hearts toward Him. Why else would He bring these things upon us? And it's not those Christians over there that are guilty. It's us. It's here. It's all of us. And so let's close with this. Remember that when the Lord speaks like this, And when he moves like this, and when he says, is there trouble in the city and I have not done it? He's also saying, you are my people that I brought out of Egypt. You alone of all of the families of the earth have I known. Therefore, in my love, I will chastise you. I will visit you for your sins. I will turn you to me. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we hear the lion as he roars. Help us to hear with understanding. Help us to search our hearts. Help us to confess those places where we have not loved thee, nor thy day, nor thy worship as we ought. As thou hast moved now in our day to take away much of what the church has been doing, Lord, we pray, help us never to desire a return to the status quo. But Lord, help us to repent. We pray in this surgery, Lord, dig deep and cut the idols out of our hearts and grant that thou alone shouldst reign there and deliver us from all evil desire. Deliver us from this evil day, whether it would be by disease, by pestilence, by famine, by sword. However thou art pleased spiritually to deliver us, we pray, work, Lord, and roar on, and give us ears to hear. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.